Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your most holy word. You promise in it to show us yourself. You promise to speak to us through it. You promise to continue to reveal ourselves and who we truly are and what we need through your word. We pray that you do all of those things as you continue to conform us into the likeness of your Son. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our series called From Old to New to You, in which we are tracing themes that function in many ways as the through line of the Bible. If you've ever pulled that thread that's just dangling on the edge of your sweater, thinking that somehow you will be able to just get that little piece out of there, and as you continue to pull more and more and more, you realize, wow, this thing goes throughout the whole sweater. There are a number of themes in the Bible that function very similarly. They hold the whole thing together and create the overarching story of Scripture. And we look at them because these repeated or ongoing themes throughout the Bible tell us something about God. And today we see that God is highly, highly relational. And we know this because of the repeated theme of atonement and reconciliation. Atonement is a word that's used to define, or is defined as, God's work on sinners' behalf to reconcile them to himself. Atonement is a divine activity that confronts and resolves the problem of human sin so that people can enjoy the full fellowship with God now and in the age to come. In short, if humans want to have a relationship with God, we need atonement. And atonement is a theme that spreads throughout the entire Bible, from the very beginning all the way to the end. And as we look at it, it reveals something about God's character and about how he works in the world. We see the need for atonement in the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that God had commanded Adam and Eve of a certain way to live in the Garden of Eden. They were sinless and lived in the perfect place. And the command that he gave them was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did just that, and sin entered the world. It says in Genesis 3:6 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." So right away, upon the very first sins of the world, we see a change in the relationship between humans and God. God had walked among them in the past, and there was no fear of God. And yet, after eating the fruit, they were afraid, and they hid themselves, and they were ashamed of their nakedness. And it says in Genesis 3:22 and on that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve's initial rebellion included guilt before God, shame, and corruption. It would lead ultimately to physical death, broken relationships, and even expulsion from God's presence. That is the power of sin. It causes the relationship between God and man to be broken. And therefore, atonement is needed. Remember, atonement is the work of God on sinners' behalf to reconcile them to himself. The relationship is broken. Reconciliation is needed, which means atonement is needed. And we see this throughout the Old Testament, that the relationship between God and his people is defined in a number of ways, and as such, he commands them to offer a number of sacrifices. Sacrifices pointed to a variety of the relational elements of God and his people. Not all of them were for atonement. Some of them were related to atonement, and then emerged one sacrifice that was particularly for atonement. Among the sacrifices, we see various kinds of worship in the Lord. Back in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to God. Abel brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So this was an animal blood sacrifice. In Genesis 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. In Genesis chapter 22, God tested Abraham's faith by commanding that he offer a sacrifice. But this sacrifice was unique because he was commanded to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. And as Abraham ascended the mountain with his son and displayed his trust in God, even to the point of raising the knife, God provided a ram as a substitute for the sacrifice of Isaac. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, we see that the first nine plagues on Egypt had occurred. Israel was enslaved. God was going to free his people. Moses the prophet was doing his work. And we had come now to the tenth and final plague, which was the angel of death, crossing through the land of Egypt and killing the firstborn of all the living creatures of the land. But God commanded a sacrifice for his people. He commanded a sacrificial lamb and have the Israelites paint the doorways of their homes with the blood of the lamb, and with it the angel of death would pass over those homes. It says in Exodus 12, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall on you to destroy you." After Israel was freed from Egypt, and they made their way toward the promised land in the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai and they establish a covenant with God. And at Mount Sinai, Moses sacrifices animals and he sprinkles the blood on the altar and on the people. It says in Exodus 24:8, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." The blood signifies this covenantal relationship with a holy God. It involves life and death and purification. It involves a solemn obligation. And then in Leviticus, we see different types of sacrifices that are all related to Israel's relational dimensions with God. Burnt offerings in Leviticus chapter 1 point to dedication and acceptance before God. In Leviticus 2, we see grain offerings, which are offerings of thanksgiving and consecration. In Leviticus 3, we see peace offerings, Fellowship and communion with God are communicated through them. In Leviticus 4, we begin to touch the issue of atonement as we see sin or purification offerings, which are about cleansing and defilement. In Leviticus 5 and 6, we see guilt or reparation offerings, asking for forgiveness and restitution. But at the heart of the relational dimension between Israel and God, we see a particular sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Now, at this point, we could pause and rightly ask, why is it that God demands a blood sacrifice from an animal to make atonement? Well, Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement." A life is the penalty of sin, and the atonement offering required that a life be taken. The blood represents life as the sacrificial victim by God in place of the worshiper. So atonement is made through substitutionary blood sacrifice. The worshiper doesn't have to die. The animal does. A representative life is given. And Leviticus 16 tells us that on this Day of Atonement, the high priest was to offer a sacrifice of one bull to make atonement for himself and for the place. And he was to select two goats, one as a sacrifice for the sins of all the people, and the other who would carry the sins representatively away from the nation of Israel. And listen to the picture that is painted in Leviticus 16. It says, "When he, the priest, has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all of their transgressions, all of their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the goat shall bear all of their iniquities on itself into a remote area. He shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." So there is a sacrificial goat and there is a representative goat by which we get the phrase or the term a scapegoat. There is a scapegoat who carries the sins representatively away from the people. And so when you start to put those things together, you see how God is viewing this idea of restoring the relationship, how atonement is accomplished. It's symbolized in these actions: paying the penalty for sin, which satisfies the wrath of God. That's what the blood sacrifice does. Substitution. This is why an animal is used. And a removal of sin, which is what is shown in the scapegoat going into the wilderness. But these sacrifices, even though they were divinely instituted, they were never intended to function mechanically or independently of faith and repentance. God does not desire people to just go through the actions. God does not demand external conformity. God desires a change of the heart. And we see that because God rejects the sacrifices of people who offer them in an unrepentant manner. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Or Hosea 6:6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Or Isaiah 1:13, bring no more vain offerings. The problem was not that the sacrifice was wrong. God commanded it. The problem is that when the sacrifice is divorced from repentance and faith and justice and covenant loyalty, human guilt cannot be reckoned with. God does not want mechanical atonement. Atonement comes through a repentant heart. Psalm 40, verse 6, David writes, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Psalm 51:16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. He recognizes there's an inward reality that needs to be happening. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise those things. Repentance and faith has always been at the heart of the atonement. And the sacrifices are meant to lead the people to that reality and to display that reality. Some of you are familiar with Garrison Keillor, who is a storyteller of some years gone by. And he had a brilliant way of putting his finger on the human experience and communicating it with a pretty high level of sarcasm. And in his make-believe world of Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, he tells the story about Larry the Sad Boy. And he says, Larry the Sad Boy was saved 12 times in the Lutheran Church, an all-time record. Between 1953 and 1961, he threw himself weeping and contrite on God's throne of grace on 12 separate occasions. And this in a Lutheran church that wasn't evangelical, had no altar call, no organist playing Just As I Am, while the choir hummed and the guy with the shiny hair took hold of your heartstrings and played you like a cheap guitar. This is a Lutheran church, not a bunch of hillbillies. These are Scandinavians, and they repent in the same way they sin, discreetly and tastefully and at the proper time. 12 times. Even we fundamentalists got tired of him. God did not mean for us to feel guilt all our lives. There comes a point when you should dry your tears and join the church building committee and start grappling with the problems of the church furnace and make church coffee and be of use. But Larry just kept on repenting and repenting and repenting. Now, Garrison Keillor grasps the cultural awkwardness in some ways of altar calls. And he pokes fun at a person being saved repeatedly. And even though young Larry didn't need to be saved 12 times, he did understand something vital. Atonement was needed for his relationship with God to exist in the midst of his ongoing sin. And from the Old Testament times to today, ongoing, repeated repentance is the sign of a contrite heart. It's a sign that the relationship is broken by sin. It's a sign that atonement is needed. But God never intended for a system of ongoing blood sacrifice to be the solution for atonement forever. Because the sacrifices didn't ultimately give the atonement. It was faith in God that gave atonement for sins through the sacrifice. So God promised that one day a Savior would come and that he would be the final and ultimate sacrifice. And that's where we see the theme of atonement pick up in the New Testament with God's Son, Jesus. Now, I'm conscious of the fact at this moment that some of us still might not fully appreciate our need to be reconciled to God. And maybe the way that we don't appreciate it is because we don't feel it. We don't feel it in the same way that we do when we're not reconciled with our spouse. You don't feel it the same way when you have tension in your relationship with your parents or with a coworker. We might recognize it in our head, but life goes really fast and we're really busy and we're on to the next thing, and so you might not feel it the way that you should in your heart. And this is usually the case because either we don't fully appreciate how serious and magnificent and awesome the purity and holiness of God actually is, or perhaps we don't feel how significant our sin is in the violation of that holiness. There's a legal element to the atonement, but there's a relational one. And when we pause and we take stock of our lives and of our relational dynamic with God, and if we are living in ongoing sin, that moment of self-reflection will very often yield that you do feel a relational difference, distance from God. We can feel our affection for God starting to wane. We can sense our love for God starting to fade. We can feel conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit that points to God's displeasure with sin. When you slow down and you self-reflect, you can feel the need for reconciliation. I think about the young man that left home after a bitter argument with his father, and years of resentment had erupted in a final few angry moments, and the son was totally in the fault. And he walked out and he shouted back to his father, "You'll never see me again." And at first, he felt free. He moved away, he found work, he built a life for himself, apart from his family. But as the years passed, his anger faded, his regret took its place, and he remembered that his father was standing on the porch, watching him walk away, calling for him to come back, and he never responded. He tried several times to write home, but he could never finish the letter. To him, it seemed like saying, "I was wrong," was just too small. "And please forgive me," seemed too much to ask. And eventually, his life began to unravel. He lost his job, his friends disappeared, he found himself alone, and for the first time in years, he considered going home. But would his father receive him? The railway passed behind the family property near an old oak tree. So the son finally wrote a letter. And he said, "Dad, I know I was wrong and that I hurt you. I will be passing through town by train next Friday. If you are willing to let me come home, please tie one white cloth to the oak tree. If there's no cloth, I'll stay on the train." And as the train approached, the son became too anxious to look. And he told another passenger the story, and he asked him to watch for the tree. And a few moments later, the son asked, "Is the cloth there? Is the cloth there?" And the man turned toward him, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "Son, you need to look for yourself." The tree was not marked with one white cloth. It was covered with them. White sheets hung from every branch. Towels were tied around the trunk. White fabric fluttered from the fence in the porch. His father had made certain that he could not miss the message. The son had spent years wondering whether there was still a way home. The father had spent years waiting for him to return home. That's a picture of reconciliation with God. Because in our sin, we have walked away from the Father. We may wonder whether God would ever receive someone who's wandered as far away as we have. And the cross is God's answer. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, removing guilt and opening the way home. Reconciliation means more than just having the punishment canceled. It means being received. The question is no longer whether God has opened the way. The question is whether or not we will get off the train. The legal element has to do with God's justice. And this is a dilemma just as much for God as it is for us, or maybe even more so. Because God created us. God loves us. God cherishes us. God formed us out of dust of the earth and breathed life into humanity. You can't get more intimate, more personal, more loving and caring than that. And yet, in sin and rebellion, we go our own way. We deliberately defy God's commands. We refuse his overtures of love and reconciliation. We rebel against our Father, our King. So this is the dilemma. There are two attributes of God, love and justice, that seem now to be pitted against each other. And we've seen that God's attributes of holiness and righteousness and justice are linked. God has to, he must give justice for sin through judgment. His character depends upon it. It can be no other way. And his wrath against sin and sinners is real and it's strong and it's powerful. And at the very same time, God loves the ones who deserve this justice. You and me. So what should the Father do? Well, this king sent his eternal Son, Jesus, to die to display his love and to satisfy his justice in the way that only he could do it. And this is where we get to the atonement of Christ. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 11, it reads, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him through the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." To this point, we've seen these three ideas in the Old Testament that now extend to the New: substitution, expiation, and propitiation. Substitution is when a person or a thing takes the place of another. right? You can have good substitutes and bad substitutes depending upon the context. But when an imperfect rebel like you or me has a substitute to take our place in judgment, that's a really good substitute for us. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb was the substitute. But in Jesus, we find the ultimate and the final substitute. He followed in his humanity God's rule perfectly and never sinned. As fully God, he was not some distant third party who stepped in to take the penalty. He was God taking on the punishment of sin himself as the perfect substitute. God took the punishment of God on our behalf. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, John the baptizer calls him in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's atonement. Or Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, then while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That's substitutionary atonement. Or Isaiah 53, prophesying about the Savior that was to come. The Lord has laid our iniquity, the iniquity of us all, on him. That's substitution. Or Isaiah 53:12, he bore the sins of many. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ to be sin. Or Galatians 3:13, Christ became a curse for us. Or Hebrews 9:28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Or 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. Jesus is the atoning substitute. We also see expiation. Now, that's not a word that we use almost ever in everyday speech. The prefix ex means out of. Expiation has to do with the removal of something. And in this case, it's the removal of guilt. Expiation is another way to express that Jesus atones for our sins. He takes them away and he takes them upon himself. In the Old Testament, we see the removal of sin related to God's love. In Psalm 103, 11 and 12, the psalmist writes, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Because God loves you, he removes sin and guilt. This is what's seen in the Day of Atonement. When the high priest puts his hands on the head of the goat, he confesses all the sins of all of the people, and he sends them out into the wilderness, the scapegoat who carries away the sins of the people. But now, Jesus, in his death, takes those sins away. Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's expiation. Substitution, expiation, and now we see propitiation. If ex means out of, pro means for. God's wrath is turned away from us and turned toward Jesus on the cross because he bears our sins. God goes from being at enmity with us to being for us. Another way to think about it is because God's wrath is appeased, he is for his people. John, 1 John 2:2 says, "He being Jesus is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Do you wonder if God is for you? Of course he is. He sent Jesus. Or 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Does God love you? There's no more evidence needed. He sent Jesus. Or Romans 3:25, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Does God want to be reconciled with you, sinner? Of course he does. He sent Jesus. You see the distinction, right? Guilt can be removed, but the offended can still be angry for what was previously done. And even if I'm presently declared innocent, my past sin carries with it a debt or a penalty that needs to be paid, and the relationship is presently ruptured as a result. And that is what expiation and propitiation accomplish. Jesus' death on the cross in our place removes the guilt, but it also satisfies the justice or pays the penalty of God's wrath. And as a result, sin is gone, guilt is paid for, and you can have reconciliation with the Father. And so that is why you can be reconciled right now. And it's a reconciliation that you can enjoy forever. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's really refreshing to think that in Christ, I don't have to live under the yoke of condemnation because I have faith in the one who is the atoning sacrifice. And in Christ, I don't have to live under the yoke of trying to earn or prove my valor, worth, worthiness before God, because he's the one who proves it for me. I've already been reconciled to him through faith and repentance in the Son. So I still struggle with sinful rebellion, but through faith in Christ, the sin's been paid for. I have struggled at points with pride, but it's paid for on the cross. I will struggle with envy, but it's been paid for on the cross. I struggle with not loving God with my whole heart, but his wrath has been satisfied on the cross. I have said words that are sinful. Sometimes they're joking, sometimes they're in anger, sometimes they're slanderous, but Jesus has taken the guilt from that away from me on the cross. I will sin in some ways against my own children, but that sin has been removed from me as far as the east is from the west on the cross. I've struggled with self-sufficiency, but that sin has been blotted out and taken away on the cross. I sometimes have sinful anger, but Jesus took it on the cross. I will have sinful doubts, but I will stand before God, and no accusation of Satan will stick as I march confidently toward judgment day, because when the book is opened and the deeds are read and I weep and grieve deeply over my own sin and rebellion against my Father and against my King, I will still have an infinitely greater joy because I know in whom I've believed and that through his work on the cross, the sins have been removed. The wrath has been satisfied. Justice has already been served, and the penalty has been paid because I am now reconciled with God. And that's amazing to think about as you look at your life going ahead from today forward. It's amazing also to think about the fact that in all of our desire and struggle to try to prove ourselves worthy to God, that there is nothing more you can do to prove yourself as worthy of heaven. Not because of anything you've done. It's because he did everything. It's also amazing to think about that in this human life, there are sins that we can commit against each other that will ultimately end a relationship with another person. The hurt is that bad. The wound doesn't close. Reconciliation just seems like an impossibility. But not so in your relationship with God. There is no sin, no matter how grievous, no matter how frequently repeated, that will in and of itself prevent you from being reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because his love is that powerful, because his grace is that profound, and because the atonement of Jesus on the cross is that strong. And this reconciliation with God is yours to enjoy right now through faith in his Son. And it will be yours to enjoy forever. The Bible's final version, or final vision, excuse me, the final vision focuses on Jesus as a slain and victorious lamb. It focuses on the glory of Jesus because of atonement. Revelation chapter 5, John writes, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And the lamb is worshipped by the multitude because his death accomplished reconciliation. In Revelation 5, 9, they cry out to him, worthy are you, for you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed people for God. They worship him because of atonement. And the result is a reversal of where the Bible begins in Genesis chapter 3 and the curse that is upon humanity. The curse is removed, death is defeated, God dwells with humanity again, his servants see his face, creation is restored. Revelation 21:3 says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. In Revelation 22:30 says, no longer will there be anything accursed. Sin will be gone forever. Atonement ultimately restores what sin destroys. Humanity dwells securely and joyfully in the presence of God forever. On a bitter winter afternoon, a child wandered onto a frozen lake. The ice looked solid, but several yards from shore, it suddenly gave way beneath him. And he plunged into the freezing water. The child screamed and he clawed at the edge of the ice, but every time he tried to pull himself up, the ice broke again. His heavy clothes filled with water, his hands became numb, and his strength was beginning to disappear. And a man on the shore heard his cries. And without hesitating, he lowered himself onto the ice and began crawling toward the open space. He knew that standing would cause the ice to break beneath him, and so he spread out his weight and he moved forward slowly. When he reached the child, the man stretched out his arm and he shouted, take my hand. And the terrified child grabbed a hold of him. But as the rescuer began pulling him toward safety, the ice cracked again, and the man also fell into the water. Now both of them were trapped in the freezing lake. People on the shore had heard the cries, and they threw out a rope. The rescuer wrapped it around the child, and he used the little strength that he had left to push the child upward and yelled, pull him in first! And the people on the shore pulled the child from the water. But by the time they reached for the rescuer, he was too weak to hold on. The cold had taken his strength, and he disappeared beneath the surface of the water. The child survived because someone entered the water to save him. And years later, now grown, he visited the rescuer's family, and he struggled to find words worthy of what had been done for him. And finally, he said, "Everything I've experienced since that day, every birthday, every friendship, my marriage, my children, every sunrise I have seen has been possible because he went into that water for me." And that's a picture of what Christ has done to reconcile you to God. Jesus did not save us by calling instructions from the safety of heaven. He entered into the world. He came into the cold, into the darkness of our condition. He took hold of us when we had no strength to rescue ourselves. And at the cross, he did more than risk his life. He gave it. He bore our sin. He endured the judgment that you deserved and I deserved. He brought us safely to God. Reconciliation with God is free to us, but it's not cheap. It cost the life of the Son of God through atonement. And every blessing that we receive, every answered prayer, every experience of grace, every moment of peace with God, every hope that we have for life, every hope that we have for eternal life is ours because Jesus entered the place of death for us. We live because he would not let us go. That's atonement. Let's pray. Father, there are not words to express adequately the gratitude that we should have for the work of Christ in atoning for our sin. And yet we fall short even in gratitude. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for a relationship that we can have with you through him. We thank you that a reconciled relationship with you is something that we can enjoy forever. Help us to live in gratitude for that reality today. Amen. And amen.